So we are blessed and privileged to have the Reverend Kevin Ball be preaching to us today. You guys have seen Kevin around here more and more. Taught a great class last week for us, explained well the solemn nature of the installation service we had for Greg, and we are very grateful he was willing to bring the word to us this week. So Kevin, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom. We'll be looking at Psalm 22 today, so if you will turn there with me. I'm excited for the opportunity to share from God's Word, and as we think about the Psalms, just by way of introduction, I want to consider for a minute how we get this sort of intersection of what is personal and also what is public in the Psalms, because it's particularly relevant as we think about Psalm 22 this morning. The psalm is attributed to David, or dedicated to him, as so many of them are, and it describes a deeply personal experience of feeling abandoned, of feeling forsaken by God. And we don't know, of course, the specific circumstances of the psalmist's life, but it's a serious lament. It's a desperate cry for help, as we'll see. But this isn't just about David or whoever the psalmist is, right? This isn't just about their experience. This lament finds itself in the book of Psalms, which is the hymn book of God's Old Testament people. So we aren't reading something like David's private prayer journal, right? We're reading how his experience has become made public. It's a shared human feeling. This is part of the worship manual, the liturgy for God's people. And so there's something very relevant for the congregation in ancient Israel in this kind of same kind of feeling that God is distant, that he feels far away from them. Right? So there's a layer there of personal experience. There's a layer there of public reception of that as part of worship. And of course, there's another layer here in this psalm, perhaps just as clearly as any of the 150 psalms is showing us Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, written, sung, perhaps even as many as 1,000 years before his arrival. Jesus quotes from the first line on the cross in Aramaic, as we'll talk more about, and the New Testament writers quote from Psalm 22, perhaps more than any other psalm. So there's a layer of personal experience. There's a layer of that becoming a part of the public worship of God's people. And there's a layer, as this psalm points forward to Jesus, and for us today, on the other side of the cross, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We also may share in the feeling of lament, in the feeling of being forsaken by God. And so as we read this morning, as we read Psalm 22 together, I'd encourage you to listen for these layers of human experience, of corporate experience in worship, of prophecies predicted and prophecies fulfilled, and then we'll receive a message for us who live in a fallen world, who experience the lament that things are broken and the world is not as it should be. So God's word for us this morning, Psalm 22, the heading says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn," assumed to be some kind of song tune, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue in him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. You, O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. God's word for us this morning. Please pray with me. Father, indeed, we want to understand and hear your words. We thank you that these words have been preserved, that they've been sung, that they're part of your experience, the experience of your people over the centuries and millennia. And we thank you that we can share in our experience of them this morning. And so we ask now that you would give me the words to speak, to explain clearly your message for us, and that you would help us to hear and respond. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, and of course adults out there too, but particularly kids, has an adult ever told you to cheer up when you just didn't want to be cheered up? Like maybe they were trying really just kind of too hard to make you feel better. Even such that it might have made you mad. Like, would you just leave me alone and let me be sad? Like, there may be times when we're sad and our parents' words or other adults' words or anyone's words don't really help that much. Maybe a friend moved away. Maybe your pet died. Maybe someone really hurt your feelings. Lots of other things, of course, can make us really sad. And as a parent, I know that, you know, I don't want my kids to be sad. And so I try to help, and sometimes that doesn't work, and sometimes I try too hard, and sometimes, of course, we can't take away your sadness. And because part of life in this world is knowing that sometimes we'll just feel sad. This psalm reminds us that Jesus felt real sadness too. And in this psalm, we'll talk about how he felt. He felt like God was far away from him, or he's expressing that feeling. And as we read the Bible, we see that sometimes Jesus was happy, sometimes he was sad, sometimes he was angry. He experienced the same kind of feelings that we do. And this, of course, is a mystery to us because he's also fully God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize, to understand, to feel all of our weaknesses, who in every respect was tempted just as we are, but didn't ever sin. And so, as we think about this psalm, I want you to remember that Jesus can always understand what you're feeling. That it's safe to tell him how you really feel as we pray, even if you're mad or even if you're sad or even if you're scared. that he promises that he'll always be near, even when you might feel like he's far away. Thanks for listening, and I hope that you'll keep listening as we'll all listen together as we look through this psalm. And we'll see a progression of the psalmist's journey. And afterwards, I think we'll look at some specific encouragements and challenges for us today. The psalm is divided into two parts, basically. The first part goes up through verse 21. Some scholars see in this first section two distinct sections of lament. So two different kind of periods of lament or kinds of lament that the psalmist is expressing. And then the second part is verses 22 to 31. The first part is lament and petition. It's asking God for help. The second part is characterized by worship and praise and thanksgiving. So we'll look first, of course, at the opening section. And we see this series of kind of back and forth where the psalmist focuses on his situation, and then he focuses on God's character, and then he looks back at his situation, and then he looks back at who God is, and we get this pattern going back and forth in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The psalmist begins with this urgent question. Why is God far away? Why has God given up on me? Why has God abandoned me? Why has God forsaken me? And this, right, is a kind of a strong charge to open with. The idea is that God, by day or by night, that God is not answering. He's not responding. It's like he's not even there at all, which is a terrifying thought, isn't it? The atheists, or at least the sort of militant and literary ones who write about these things, talk about this facing bravely the world in which our lives really don't count for anything, right? And we're just random chemicals and products of time and chance destined for death and decay. So, right, that's this sort of brave face that atheists put on the idea that there is no God, that the world is just all about chance and randomness. And of course, the challenge for them is to make any meaning at all out of this existence and have any basis for human morality and solidarity and conduct. And that's not the world probably most of us live in, right? We live in a world closer to us and the psalmist, in which we believe in God. We believe that life has meaning because God exists and he made us and he runs the universe. And so it seems to me that there's something here that's even kind of more terrifying. It's not to say that God isn't there like the atheist, but it's to conclude that he doesn't care, that he can't be counted on, that he's not paying attention. And when it comes right down to it, we really are orphans in the universe, that our prayers just bounce around this room or go as far as the sound waves take them and no further. It's the feeling that we are recognized, that we should get as we read the beginning of this psalm. The opening lines, of course, may be especially familiar because the gospel writers Matthew and Mark record that Jesus said these lines in Aramaic from the cross at the ninth hour on Good Friday, right before his death. Quoting a few lines from an Old Testament book was, of course, a way to allude to the whole passage. So Jesus is pointing his audience to recognize Psalm 22 is about his experience on the cross, where he's taking up the psalmist's psalm and saying, this is pointing to me in this moment, or identifying with the psalmist in this exact way. And we notice, you probably heard it as we read, that this psalm is quoted many places in the Gospels. One commentator said it's quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. It's pointing to Jesus. It's a messianic psalm, including these specific details here concerning the crucifixion. And the language must have, you know, it's hard to understand. The psalmist is saying this is what I feel like. This is, in a way, kind of hyperbole for him, but this is literally fulfilled in Jesus. And we, of course, could take a long time and look in depth at all of these different allusions. We won't have time to do all of it. But Peter says in Acts 2, in his speech in Acts chapter 2, that David functioned as a prophet who foresaw events connected with the Messiah. And I think that's clearly what's going on here. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Our psalmist is trying to fight against his despair by remembering the faithfulness of God to his ancestors. God's holy. God has come through in the past. God listened to the great men of Israel's history, and of course, women too. They were helped. They were rescued. Their faith and trust in God was well placed. But the psalmist feels like he isn't in that category of admired ancestors. Verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Right? The psalmist is going back and forth, and he feels like he's despised, he's taunted, he's mocked by everyone. And the content of the mocking is this idea that verse 8, this kind of quote there, that the psalmist's trust in God is foolish. And that if he's not rescued, then that's proof that God does not delight in him. The gospel writers describe, of course, in this passage, how these words were applied to Jesus on Good Friday. Matthew describes how those passing by the cross wagged their heads. And the religious leaders said something very similar, right? This is Matthew 27, 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. So they've set up the criteria. If God really loves you, Jesus, then he'll rescue you, won't he? And the unbelievable fact, of course, is that the Father's love is not measured by the deliverance of the Son. And while any of us would deliver our children from danger because we love them, the Father's love for the Son did not result in his deliverance from the cross, from the path that they had agreed that Jesus would take. Instead, the deliverance was from the power of death and hell. This is what Jesus trusted in. He trusted in a greater, ultimate, and eternal deliverance. So the Father's love for the Son, right, isn't the criteria here. Instead, the love of the Father and the Son for us is what's being measured here. By trusting in the Lord, we are really fully and finally delivered from our biggest threat, the eternal punishment for sin that we deserved. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So now we're moving back to the psalmist's focus on God. Wait a second, God has cared for me, even from my birth. And the image here is of God as a midwife delivering a child. And even before my birth, from the very womb, God has been my God. So the psalmist is trying to grasp the truth that God's care isn't just for the ancients, it's not just for the fathers of Israel, but it's for him too. It's personal, it's intimate. He's not distant, right? He concludes this section with this petition for God to be near because trouble is near. And I need God to be near because no one else can help. That's the sort of the beginning of the first lament. The second lament is this next section, which includes this long series of lament. And of course, as we read it, you heard how this is echoed so much in the crucifixion, how the gospel writers are saying, this is about Jesus, this is about Jesus, this is his experience. The enemies are compared to beasts, to bulls, lions, dogs, and of course dogs in the Bible aren't pets. They're scavengers who eat dead things, you know, as they are still in some places of the world. Don't think poodles here, right? These are deadly, aggressive animals. That's what the psalmist, that's what he's describing his experience of. He's describing this kind of physical anguish in these verses in such a comprehensive way that, of course, you know, we've read these things before, and we've read the story of the crucifixion and the account of it. So it's hard for us to imagine anything other than execution by Roman crucifixion, even if that wasn't something that was in the psalmist's mind. Again, he's functioning as a prophet who is using prophetic language, hyperbolic kind of language that becomes literal fulfillment in Christ. All four of the gospel writers describe this event in verse 18 of the dividing of the garments by the casting of lots. And this, of course, means that death is imminent. There's no need for even the clothing on one's back. Jesus' only earthly possession that we know about is up for grabs according to the chance, according to lots among his executioners. Verses 19 through 21 give us final petitions offered to God. Don't be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Deliver my life. Save me. And in the midst of verse 21, the tense changes. So we get this series of imperatives calling out for God to help us, and then, or for help him. And then we get a perfect verb that indicates a completed action. You have rescued me. The word rescued, it's a legitimate translation to say rescued here, but the ESV gives us the note that it literally means answered. And so from verse 2, we have this idea that by day and by night, God is not answering, but here in verse 21 at the end, we have an answer. There's a conclusion. At the last minute, God has responded, and which sets up then the stage for praise and thanksgiving. This is the turning point in the psalmist's experience. And of course, we don't know the circumstance, how long this lament went on, how long the asking and waiting was. It could have been a long time. But for the psalmist, the tension is over. God has answered. He's not alone and forsaken anymore. And so in response to God's deliverance, the psalmist gives praise and thanks in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Here we see that praise to God is multiplied from one worshiper to many. And the reason given for this outpouring of praise is directly connected to the lament from earlier. God does not despise the weak and the helpless and the one who is disgusting and who feels abandoned. God has not forsaken his afflicted one, but has heard him and has delivered him. God is not far away. And so the response is worship and praise and the fulfillment of vows in verse 25 before the priests and the congregation. The afflicted will be satisfied. So there's this complete reversal, right, from the beginning of the psalm to this point. Those who seek the Lord don't get ignored. They'll praise the Lord. Praise is the right response to what the Lord has done. And there's another interesting connection here with the New Testament. Verse 22 shows up again in Hebrews 2, and I'm just going to look at a couple of verses for a couple minutes. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this is saying it was fitting that God should make Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. We're all children of God made in his image. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The context of the passage in Hebrews, of course, is that the author is making the argument that Jesus is truly like us, that he truly took on our flesh and blood, that he experienced life as one of us, that he's greater than the angels, but he was made like us in every respect, was made perfect through suffering, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And of course, that means siblings, brothers and sisters. And the use of Psalm 22 here in Hebrews 2:12 gives us this very interesting window into the passage. In making this a prophecy about Jesus, it changes who is doing what, right? In Psalm 22, the psalmist is telling of God's name to the congregation of his brothers. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus will tell of God's name to Jesus' brothers, that is, all of us who are God's children. And in the midst of the congregation of us, Jesus will sing the Father's praise. Did you get that? So Jesus is both telling God's name to the congregation, and he is with us in the congregation singing God's praises. Jesus is worshiping the Father with us. That's what the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying here. And Jesus saying, I'm one of you. You are my brothers and sisters. And so this is how the psalm turns from lament to praise, right? God has answered the plea of the afflicted one by hearing and coming near. For the psalmist, this may have looked like a physical rescue from deliverance from his enemies and wild animals. For Jesus, that didn't look like a physical rescue from the cross. It looked like a physical resurrection from the dead, accomplished by the power of God, the ultimate conquering of death forever. And so for us, what about us? It may look like God's physical rescue from disease or illness. It may look like his care or provision for us in a life-threatening circumstance. Or it may not in this life. And ultimately, it won't, right? Because should Jesus not return first, we will all die physically. So like Jesus, God's love for us is not bound up in deliverance in this life. We're looking for a better deliverance. God has come near in Jesus to free us from sin and death. And we can see this so much more clearly than the psalmist, right? And this gives us great motivation to praise God in the midst of the congregation and to be ambassadors of this good news to a world that's mired in distraction and despair all around us. The psalm concludes that the praise of God's people will extend to the ends of the earth and to future generations. The nations are in view from the cross, and that includes all who were far away and yet to be born. And of course, that's us, nearly 6,000 miles and 2,000 years removed from Good Friday and Easter Sunday in Jerusalem. The grace of God has accomplished redemption for those without hope and without God in the world. And the psalm ends with the news that he has done it. It's just a single word in Hebrew. He did it. And many scholars connect this word with the idea that John records that Jesus says it's finished from the cross before he dies. It's accomplished and all is done. God has provided ultimate redemption for his people. I feel like as I was preparing this, I was like, we're just kind of scratching the surface here of all that is in view in Psalm 22. But as we conclude, I just want to kind of bring together three things for us to learn from the psalm that we can think about. There, of course, are many more, but I want to focus on these three. First, the experience of feeling distant or abandoned by God is not an uncommon one. Perhaps you've never really experienced this, and of course, I'm not wishing that on anyone. But as we read the Psalms, right, urgent petition, lament, and hard questions are common features. Jesus' own experience and that of the psalmist tell us that we need to have space to lament and question and struggle, that God can handle our honest questions and our doubts, and that we can tell him that we feel forsaken, even as we're trying to trust that he is our God. The psalmist says, "My God, my God, you're my God. Why, you know, why has this happened?" He doesn't give up belief, but he asks hard questions. And the church is called to be a safe place for us to struggle. So asking hard questions was so common in the Psalms, but I think, you know, I don't know, I'm not talking about Trinity specifically, but I think in our sort of American, whatever, evangelical kind of Christian experience, the idea of lament, honest lament, isn't something that really characterizes us. And we want to jump to the God answered part and not sit with people who may be in the God, do you really care part. I remember long ago seeing a bumper sticker or some other equally effective device for teaching theology. It said something like this: if God seems distant, guess who moved? Right? So the point is, like, God is always near and he's always listening. And if you seem far away from God, that's probably because, you know, you drifted. Which, I mean, you're right, we get the point. Fair enough. Like, that's probably often true. But I also know that there are too many characters in the Bible and too many people in church history who had periods of struggle and doubt to say that that's all my fault, right? Sometimes I think God allows us to feel distant. He places us in difficult circumstances to test our faith. And we may feel abandoned or orphaned. And that's real. And this psalm reminds us that it's a shared human experience. Even this is in God's word, right? This is an experience that we can relate to. Even if God seems distant, secondly, don't give up on worship. The psalm reminds us that the reason that we worship God, of course, isn't because of our circumstances, right? It's not about us. And the psalmist calls out for God's help for who knows kind of how long until God actually answers. And then the psalmist has this powerful testimony for the congregation in worship that had this multiplying effect for all who heard. And so for us on this side of the cross, we have received the ultimate answer from God, the ultimate deliverance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so even if we don't feel that way, and even if we can't sort of see a way out of our earthly difficulties, the psalm reminds us that ultimate and eternal deliverance is promised to all who believe. And practically speaking, like, how does that relate to worship? Well, there may be times that you don't feel like worshiping. If God seems distant and you feel like you're just going through the motions, or you feel very disconnected, or you feel like you can't sing along, I'm going to tell you that's okay. Don't sing along. But I'm going to tell you, be here and listen. Listen to your siblings who are singing, and they're praying, and they're worshiping. And you may find that kind of encouragement in knowing that your faith isn't in vain. Even if you don't feel it, according to those people around you in the congregation, your faith isn't in vain. Third, remember that Jesus is in our midst. According to the writer of Hebrews, he's present. He's teaching the congregation about the Father. He's with us in the congregation singing the Father's praise. It takes eyes of faith to see this. But do you ever imagine, I mean, we talk about it a lot, but do you ever imagine that Jesus is really here? Like, what that would actually be like? Like, I'm not much of an imaginative type based on my personality. I'm about as concrete as it gets. I get tripped up As I think about, like, how would Jesus be here? And I don't want to make idolatrous images in my mind. And, but I kind of get trapped up in, like, what would he be wearing? And, what does he look like? And stuff like that, right? I don't want to go there. But what does it mean for us to really imagine that Jesus showed up and that he could tell us that it was going to be okay and that there's grace enough for all of us? And we don't maybe get that kind of experience, but here in this book, we get those kind of promises. We get his words. I just found a few. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. John 14:18. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 13:32. And of course, the one to Thomas. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. John 20:29. That's the blessing that we're seeking, isn't it? So we can say with the psalmist, and with Jesus, and with as much confidence that we can muster, that we can say at the end, he has done it. He's accomplished it. He did it because he loves us. And we're grateful for God's grace and his mercy poured out on us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these deep and meaningful things that we can engage with today, that we can hear what it looks like, Jesus, that you are near no matter what we face. And we thank you that ultimate deliverance is what is promised to each one who trusts in you. Help our trust to grow, be especially with those who are struggling, that they would be able to feel your nearness even through one another in this congregation. Continue to teach us and guide us through your word. Let these things sink in that we would grow. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.